These next couple of weeks, I'm going to be spending time in this chapter, and this is more of an introduction and yet an overview of a man that I've entitled this message, The Man Who Missed Christmas. His name is Herod. And as I look at this particular text, I want to challenge us concerning this truth that Christmas is not an event. Christmas is a person. And I want that to burn within our hearts. I would begin with these words from J. Edgar Park. It was Christmas Eve, and as usual, George Mason was the last to leave the office. He walked over to the massive safe, spun the dials, swung the heavy door open, making sure the door would not close behind him, and he stepped inside the vault. And then behind him, slowly and noiselessly, the ponderous door swung shut. He was trapped, entombed, in the sudden and terrifying dark. He hurled himself at the unyielding door. His hoarse cry sounded like an explosion. Through his mind flashed all the stories he had heard of men found suffocated in time vaults. No time clock controlled this mechanism. The safe would remain locked until it was opened from the outside tomorrow morning. Then the realization hit him. Tomorrow was Christmas. Once more, he flung himself at the door, shouting wildly until he sank on his knees exhausted. Silence came, high-pitched, singing silence that seemed deafening. More than 36 hours in a steel vault, 3 feet wide, 8 feet long, 7 feet high. Would the oxygen last? Panting and breathing heavily, he felt his way around the floor. Then in the far right-hand corner, just above the floorboard, he found a small circular opening. Quickly, he thrust his finger into it and felt a faint but unmistakable cool current of air. The tension released and was so sudden he burst into tears. But at last he sat up. Surely he would not have to stay trapped for a full 36 hours. Somebody would miss him, but who? He was unmarried. He lived alone. The maid who cleaned his apartment was just a servant, and he'd always treated her that way. He had been invited to spend Christmas Eve with his brother's family, but children got on his nerves and expected presents from him. A friend had asked him to go home to go with him to a home for elderly people on Christmas Day and play the piano. George Mason was a good musician. But he made some excuse or other. He intended to sit at home listening to some new recordings that he had given himself. George Mason dug his nails into the palms of his hands, and the pain balanced the misery in his mind. Nobody will come and let me out. Nobody, nobody. Miserably, the whole Christmas day was spent and the succeeding night in the vault. On the morning after Christmas, the head clerk came into the office at the usual time, opened up the safe, and then went into a private office without ever looking in. No one saw George Mason stagger out into the corridor, run to the water cooler, drink great gulps of water. No one paid any attention to him as he left and took a taxi home. There he shaved, changed his wrinkled clothes, ate breakfast, returned to the office, and the employees just greeted him casually. That day he met several acquaintances, talked with his own brother, and grimly the truth closed about him that no one had missed George Mason on Christmas Day. Reluctantly, George began to think about the true meaning of Christmas. Was it possible that he had been blind all these years with selfishness, indifference, and pride? Was not giving, after all, the essence of Christmas? Did it not mark the time that God gave his Son to the world? All through the year that followed this incident in Mason's life, he gave himself to do what he had never done in years. He did not hesitate to do deeds of kindness with small, unnoticed acts of unselfishness. George Mason became a different man. Now once more, it's Christmas Eve, 365 days after he had been locked in the vault. Work is done. And see him go now in his black overcoat and hat, the same George Mason as a year ago. Or was it? He walks a few blocks, flags a taxi, anxious not to be late. His nephews are expecting him to help them trim the tree, and afterwards he's taking them to a Christmas play. George Mason determined he would never miss Christmas again. When I read that story, and this story is all over the place, you can find it yourself with adaptations. I don't know if it's true or not. It's a great story. But I do entitle this message, The Man Who Did Miss Christmas. And I want you to note this man whose name is King Herod, and you find him here in Matthew in chapter 2. Men and women, I have had my arms around this chapter all week, and I just feel like on the inside I might explode as I think of this particular chapter. I can't wait to be able to speak on to you this week and next week on these fantastic 23 verses. So you follow along in your text as I read. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he inquired where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written through or by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me so that I may go and worship him. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with joy exceeding and great. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being divinely warned in a dream they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. He was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and he executed all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This man, King Herod, was confronted three ways in this text. Did you pick it up? He was confronted in verse number 2 by the miraculous wise men from the east who saw this celestial phenomenon, the miraculous. He is actually confronted by the scriptures in verse 5 and 6 from Micah 2. And then he is confronted by his own depravity as he destroys innocent children. Have you ever done something? You say, why did I do that? This guy was born in B.C. 73. He was born a private citizen and compromised and ruthlessly disposed of anyone in his way so that he might become king in Judea. He was not born a king. He had to work to get there through deceit and through lies and through murder. B.C. 40, the Emperor Mark Antony and Octavia, they set him apart and said, okay, you can be the, quote, king of the Jews. That was his title, Herod the Great, king of the Jews. And so for the next 3 years in the land of Palestine, he had to squash all of those who wanted to be his rival. And finally, he was truly in charge. However, because of his close ties to the Roman people, to the Roman government, and because he himself was not Jewish, he was from Esau. He was an Edomite. He was despised by the people that he wanted to rule. He wanted to be king of the Jews, and the Jews wanted independence from Herod. So to soften the Jews, what he did is he went to the temple, and he decided to give himself over the next time frame, it ended to be decades, to building this temple, which historians today call Herod's temple. He even showed up at worship a couple of times. But his love for power and insecurity over losing his place as king drove him to madness. He imprisoned his wife and then had her executed. He drowned Aristobulus III because he thought people esteemed Aristobulus higher than himself. He murdered his mother-in-law. He killed his two sons because he thought they had too high of aspirations. When Caesar Augustus was told how Herod killed his two sons, history reports that Augustus says it is better to be Herod's pig than his son. Josephus writes in Antiquities, book number 17, chapter 6, these words: Herod was aware in his final days of life that he was about to die, and the Jews would rejoice when he died. So he said, quote, I shall die in a little time, and I will die without being lamented and without such mourning as men usually expect at a king's death, end quote. So days before his death, he ordered hundreds of Jewish leaders to be sent into the Hippodrome, that's where they had the horse races, and to be surrounded by the Roman soldiers. And on the time of his death, these Jews were to be executed one by one, so there would be mourning in the city at his death and not rejoicing. Josephus candidly writes, Herod's sister Salome and her husband Alexis devised a plan, hatched it together. And when they knew that Herod died, before it was ever announced, they sent an urgent message in the hand of Herod to the Roman soldiers that said, release all the prisoners from the Hippodrome so they may go home, which they did in haste. And no Jew was killed when the news of Herod's death reached them. Josephus concludes in his history these words about Herod, quote, Herod was a man of great violence, barbarity, towards all men equally, and he was a slave to his passions. So you have been introduced to King Herod. So this is what makes this such an amazing piece of literature that's in front of us. Because when you read in verse number 1, it says, behold. Every time you see the word behold, it means that the writer is getting your attention to wake up, something's about to happen of significance. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, and notice what they are saying. One, where is he that has been born, King of the Jews? Two, we have seen a stellar phenomenon in the east. And we believe he's been born. Three. And we have come to worship him. There are three things that just stand out from the text. One, this one in verse number 2, he was born a king. That is different than Herod. Herod lied and deceived and murdered to become a king and to stay a king. This one was born a king. We have seen his star in the east. It was a cosmic phenomenon. Something that just sort of authenticated, maybe divinely, if you will, that this indeed was something unusual. This is something Herod coveted. No one is God but me, Herod believed, and I will rule this. If I have to kill, I will kill. But this one, who was born, had a stellar phenomenon. You know, in 7th century B.C., some commentator said there was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, and so there was a light that would have really arrested the attention of those who are watching the stars. And that may have been true, but the biggest problem in verse 9 is that it's going to reappear again. And it's going to lead them right to where the young child is staying. So there's something unusual that is taking place around this specific star. And the third thing in verse number 2 that is stated, I think, is highly significant. Is it says, we have come to worship him. It is interesting to me, if I could just pause and say this, that when you see the book of Matthew, which is written for the Jewish community to know that this Jesus is indeed Messiah, 10 times with the formula quotation, it has been written and stands written. 62 times we have in the book of Matthew quotations from the Old Testament. 242 times we see allusions to the Old Testament, though not direct quotations. I mean, it's absolutely full in relation to the Old Testament. And yet, notice, it opens with Gentile wise men seeking to worship and concludes in 28 with go to all the ethnics and make disciples of them. This is a Jewish book, yes, but the heart of God is much larger than an ethnic group. When I look at this text that's here in front of me and I see what is being stated here, he is worthy of worship. Herod forced people to be obedient to him, and here are a group of kingmakers on their own coming to worship him. And every one of these issues of verse number 2, Herod stands in opposite position of this one. Born a king, stellar phenomenon, people coming from hundreds of miles to worship. I love what Craig Keener says in his commentary put out by the press, InterVarsity Press, says this. He says, one of the literary techniques of the days is to take characters and to show distinguishment of their character so that you might know, with whom do I identify? And I wonder, as chapter 2 confronts us, Herod hates and Gentiles worship, I wonder where we fit. Notice verse number 3, what the text says. When Herod the king heard this, he was extremely happy. Is that what it says? When Herod the king heard this, after you listen to just the background of his life, this murderous individual, he is now at the very end of his life. In fact, verse 19 says, then Herod died. I mean, he's at the very closing months of his life. And Jesus is born, and he is extremely troubled. He is overwhelmed on the inside. And it says, in all Jerusalem with him. And I think D.A. Carson is right. They were not troubled because of the kingmakers. They were not troubled even because of the announcement. They were troubled because Herod was troubled. And whenever Herod's troubled, there's a lot of people that are going to get hurt. And they're concerned, highly concerned. Verse number 4, Herod brings together an ad hoc committee. Very quickly, he amasses some chief priests and scribes. He brings them together and inquires of them where the Christ is to be born. I think this is one of the most amazing statements to me as I was studying the text. Because just think about it. Herod knew enough of the Old Testament to know some connection between he who was born king of the Jews and the Messiah. It doesn't say that he was told this in verse 4. He inquires of them about the Messiah, the Christ, definite article. And I think it's just like today, because historical knowledge about Jesus never changes anyone. Historical knowledge about Jesus is everywhere. I mean, you could go to the Quran and it's there. Pick up the Book of Mormon, it's there. Look at the Jehovah Witness, it's there. I mean, there is a spread of knowledge about the historical Jesus. That he actually lived, he actually died, and for some that's where it ends. But there's some relationship to the historicity of Jesus. But see, just turn back a chapter. Look at chapter 1 of Matthew and verse number 20. Joseph is thinking on these things. And an angel appears to him in a dream and says, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take you Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is out of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will be a historical character. And he will save his people from their what? What does the text say? From their sin. You see, it's one thing to be in agreement with the historicity of Jesus. It's another thing to see him as the saving Jesus. And that's how Matthew begins. This one has come to apo, to separate us from our sins, those sins which have shackled us and there is no ability to overcome. God sends His Son and He will save His people. He will unshackle people from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and one day the presence of sin. This is the glory of our Jesus. And so, men and women, it is not unusual that people can sing songs about Jesus that the rest of the year, it's amazing what they sing. I'll never forget the first time I went into a pastor's home in 1990. Maybe if I've told this, please forgive me. I just so over. I go into a pastor's home in Romania for the very first time. Pastor Benny Costilla. And go into his home and I get to meet his children. And he introduces me to his oldest son, 7 years old. Hi, this is Elvis. I said, really? He said, yeah. And he laughed. He said, you know, somehow, before the wall came down, by the way, it was 1989 when Ceausescu was killed and the wall came down. He said, before that, somehow, we got a hold of a gospel record of some guy singing these Christmas songs and we just loved it. And said, this is great. He must be a great person in American Christianity. Let's call him Elvis. I said, well, Benny, did you ever think of changing his name? He says, oh, no, this is a great conversation piece. I mean, you stop and think about it, men and women, when people can sing and people can talk and people can have the feeling about Christmas and even have the Christ child and all of these things because he's a personage of history. It's interesting to me that not only was he confronted by the miraculous, these wise men coming because of this stellar phenomenon, but I notice that secondly, he is confronted by the Holy Scriptures. It says in verse number 5, so he asks where the Christ is to be born, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written, through the prophet, by the prophet. The prophet is the means by which this comes about. The source is not the prophet. The source is God Himself. And as you begin to read this text, it's an overwhelming text. I have spent I don't know how much time just thinking about this Micah passage. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, there are four lines. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, two, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. Three, for out of you shall come a ruler. Four, who will shepherd my people Israel. And this is what the Jews are saying to Herod, recorded by Matthew. And all of a sudden, your mind is just overwhelmed with the realization that in each one of these four lines, it is different than Micah 5:2. Every line has an implication or an interpretation that these Jews have come to, and they give to King Herod their interpretation. It's so amazing. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea. It's not Ephrathah, as you find in Micah, but it's in Judea. Because, see, there are two Bethlehems. There's one in Zebulun, and that's found in Joshua 19. But this Bethlehem in Judea, which is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, I mean, this doesn't even show up in the book of Joshua when they're dividing the land. I mean, this town is so insignificant, it doesn't show up. Now, the Bethlehem of Zebulun does show up in Joshua 19. But this town is absolutely insignificant. I mean, it's not even a dot on the map. If you've ever been there, it's not much. The second line begins with a strong negative, where in the original it's a positive in the Hebrew text. By no means are you the least among the thousands of Judah. The rulers of Judah. This is such an amazing text. The word least here is a term that in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is used in the Gideon narrative in Judges 6, where Gideon is asked by God to do something, and Gideon looks and says, you want me to do this? I am the least in my father's house. You see, this term least is a term that deals with quality, not quantity. We immediately want to put quantity, but it deals with quality. I am inferior. I am the lowest of the low in my house. And that's exactly what is being stated here, and does it emphatically with the negative. By no means is this town inferior. And then the third line, for out of you will come a ruler. What a statement. This insignificant town is going to be the birthplace of the preeminent one. And then the last line is not even in the text, who will shepherd my people Israel. That's not even in the text. It's probably an implication that if you take Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to verse number 5, and you read through it, you will find this language here that this ruler is going to come and he's going to pasture his people. He's going to do exactly what the false shepherds did not do. And so the implication, I think, of these Jewish people is to look Herod in the eye and to say to Herod, Herod, you want to know something? You think you're a ruler? Let me tell you what real rulership is like. This guy, when he comes, he really is going to shepherd us. He's going to care for us. He's going to love us. He's going to pasture us. And I think the implication could not be any stronger, such as D.A. Carson's view and such, I think, is the right view, that there is no way that Herod could escape the implication that there is one born king of the Jews and he will be a true shepherd. Herod is nothing but a hireling. One who hates everything around him. I'm overwhelmed when I read this here that you move to Herod in verse 7. It would seem to me that in Luke 2, when the angels spoke, and as the angels spoke, those shepherds in Luke 2 said, hey, let's leave the sheep here and let's go see this thing that the Lord has said. I mean, it would seem to me that, and there are shepherds in Luke 2, but here in Matthew 2, we have these chief priests and scribes and leaders, the religious leaders who all have viewed this with these incredible group of entourage, if you will, of these kingmakers coming into town and asking the question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And then this conversation that relates to Micah 5:2 and the response that they give is so powerful to the king. And it never says, man, let's leave this place and let's ourselves go to Bethlehem. This is what we've been waiting for. So you can put into the mix Herod's hatred. And you see the wise man's worship. But look at these Jews who are totally unmoved by what they are coming face to face with. I mean, they know the Old Testament backwards and forwards, and without batting an eye, they can quote with the implications Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to 5. With the implications. I mean, you don't have to bat an eye. They have given themselves to the exegesis of Hebrew. They have given themselves to understand the nuances of the Hebrew. They have given themselves to understand what the text is saying. And when they are confronted with it, that this could be the king of the Jews, they are absolutely unmoved. And it doesn't say that even one, not even one would say, let's leave this place and let's go and find out and see if this is really true. I mean, everywhere around Matthew 2 screams unbelief, ignorance, do not care. It's my life. We have no time for the Messiah. Herod didn't, and neither did the Jewish leaders. The only people that shine in this passage are a bunch of Gentiles, and I think it was more than three kings of Orient are. I think it's a group of people that I will speak on next Sunday that came to this particular time of life and they were moved by what they saw in the sky and that moved them to say, where is he who has been born? We have seen this phenomenon. We want to worship. We are prepared to worship. Herod is confronted by the miraculous, and he is confronted by the scripture. And I would just stop and say, men and women, if ever there was an understanding about how God works, it's right here. Every verse you can quote in Marshall is not going to save your son, your daughter, your grandmother, your grandfather, your neighbor, your boss. It's not going to save them. Because it's never been about memorization and implication of the text. I mean, these guys knew it. It's not even about the miraculous. I just can't help but think of when the guy who was in Hades lifted up his eyes to Abraham in Luke 16 and said, boy, if you would just send somebody from the dead, my brothers would believe. And what is the answer? Well, they have Moses and the prophets, and they're not going to believe that. They wouldn't believe it if somebody rose from the dead. You see, it's more than the miraculous. It's more than just quoting Scripture and giving the significance of the implications of the text. And you see, this is the concerning factor for us today, that Americans are intellectual, but we're intellectually lost. We can't even find our ways to our own homes with our own wives. We cannot migrate through the political scene. We don't know what it means to actually have a home with a man and a woman in a monogamous relationship. We have no idea of what it means to live and be able to pay our debt. See, we are living in a world that is ever learning, 2 Timothy 3:7, ever learning and not able to come to that epigenosis, that full knowledge, that intense knowledge of the truth. These people give to us what American Christianity is. American Christianity is an intellectual religion. They have an intellectual Jesus. He's a Jesus of history, but a transforming Jesus. Who is that? Who is that? Transformed people are fanatics. Transformed people are people that look like Jesus, and that's going a little bit too far. And when I look at this text, Herod is like so many people, confronted with the miraculous, confronted with Scripture. But then most amazingly, he's confronted by his own depravity. In verse number 7, it says, "And Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men," secretly, notice, "he called them and he determined what time," carefully determined is the Greek text. I mean, just, he wanted specificity here. He wanted to know exactly when that star appeared. Verse 8, he sends them on to Jerusalem and he says, "Now go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me so that I may come and worship him also." I love Carson's commentary. He says, he just stops. He says, Herod was so conscious of his ability to persuade people, he didn't even send a guard with him. Totally just, they have no idea what I'm going to do when they give me this news. I mean, he had taken these wise men, these intellectual astrologers, and he had convinced them that he wants to worship, so bring me back. I mean, this guy is incredible. He's the consummate politician. He's incredible. And he has them all baffled. But it's interesting to me, verse number 12, that after the wise men worship Jesus, they are divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, and they depart from their own country. God just steps in the picture and says, guys, don't go back to Jerusalem. In verse number 13, the job isn't done. God dispatches an angel and says, Joseph, take off for Egypt. I wanted you here. I wanted the wise men to come. They opened up their gold. Now you've got money to live. Head down to Egypt. Protect the child. So God paves the way through the wise men. And now they're down there. And it's going to be a short time, because in verse number 19, Herod is going to die very quickly. Verse 16. When Herod saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts. It's not just the little town of Bethlehem. It's in all the districts. No one knows how many babies were killed, executed. It was all according to the time that he had determined from the wise men. And this is fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this here, but just to say this, that Matthew lifts out Jeremiah 31, that one verse, and on either side of the verse is, here are the people of Israel, they're going their own way, they find themselves in great difficulty, and so there's going to be divine intervention. And divine intervention is what's going to wipe away the tears and cause Israel to be what God intended them to be. And then the new covenant is going to be expressed following that in Jeremiah 31. So there's so much happening in Jeremiah 31. And I think the thought in the mind of Matthew, at least for me at this moment, is this. Is that here's all this weeping and people have lost their way. There's a sense of hopelessness. There's dead babies all around. But there will be divine intervention. In fact, the one who is going to intervene has been born already. And the intervention is going to take place. And I would just say to us in closing, men and women, when I just look at this man who missed Christmas, the reason he missed Christmas is not an event. I mean, Christmas is two words, a Greek word and a Latin word, that have been meshed together. 1038 is the date we first find them together. Christ's Mass. And when we look at this event, this festival, this time of celebration for the religious world, I would say to us today that Christmas is not an event. It is not a festival. It is a person. It is a person. It is what drew these wise men. I mean, they saw the star, they rejoice, but when they see him, they worship. There's a huge difference. So that when I come to this text, I just have to say to us here, what is it going to take for us? I mean, is it going to take the miraculous? That won't work. Is it going to take the scripture? You have enough scripture now in your mind. Maybe it's the depravity of your heart when you do something. You say, wow, how could I do that? How could I say that? How could I think this? How could I watch this? See, there is a call from the theology of Matthew. The theology of Matthew is so shaped to confront the reader. And as he confronts the reader, he says, okay, here's one who's full of hate. Here's a group full of homage. Here's one who kills to get his way. Here's the other who've come to worship. Now, where do you line up? Where do we line up? And then what's it going to take to move us to the place of these wise men where we too become great worshipers? See, Herod missed Christmas because Herod never saw Jesus as the saving Jesus. He never saw that. He went to Herod's temple that he built. He had sacrifices. He knew the chief priest by name. He called the ad hoc committee together to find out what's going on. He heard the scriptures. But his heart was totally set. No one is going to take this throne from me. I am the king of the Jews. And verse 19 says, then Herod died. And I gave you the history around it because he knew that people would rejoice and not mourn. So I give this to you too because, brothers and sisters, there is nothing greater than to see the hatefulness of hatred and hatred of Herod. And to see the beauty and the glory and the simplicity of baby Jesus, who comes into this world and could have chosen any form he wanted, chosen any physical body he wanted. Isaiah 42 says he had no form or comeliness that we would desire him. And as I quoted in my prayer earlier, he said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I don't have a house. I don't own anything. I don't have a savings plan. The only thing I have is what I am invested in you, and that's my life. That's my life. So look at these two. One who had a grip on Jerusalem that was fierce, and the other is born in a manger, and he comes to be the saving Jesus, and he never raised a sword, he never raised a dagger, he never raised his voice. And he said these words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. Come unto me, I will give you what? I'll give you rest. You come to me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." You compare it with the law. You compare it with the Roman world. Mine is easy. The only thing I can think of is I have a favorite Christmas carol. But it's not in your Christmas carol section. My favorite Christmas carol is the one that fits this message. And it's this. "Fairest Lord Jesus." Do you have that? "Ruler of all nature, O thou of God, yet man, you're the Son. Thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou, my soul's glory." Think of my soul's glory. It's not in another person. It's not in the size of my house. It's not in the things that I own. My soul's glory is Jesus. And by the way, he's also my joy and my